This is Carol Foster at 2 Timothy 2:15 Resources, and I am so excited that you're going to join me today as we study God's Word. The response new Messianic believers give when asked why they initially visited a Messianic congregation is, "We knew there had to be more." As we study together, we will begin to see that yes, indeed, there has to be more. For additional study aids to assist you in studying along with us, go to our website, sectim.org. When we left Moshe in our last session, the land of Egypt was experiencing the fourth plague, which is the plague of flies. We were in the middle of studying Yahweh bringing about the swarm of flies that were so abundant that there was no place in the land of Egypt that Pharaoh or the Egyptians could find relief. In fact, there were so many and so thick that you could not walk without stepping on them. They were in their food, their homes, and on them. The one thing that I want to emphasize before we go any further is that Yahweh is beginning to make a much clearer distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. We've read all along that he had instructed Moshe to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. However, now we see that he's making it very evident that his people, the Israelites, are being protected or spared from the plagues that are coming upon Pharaoh and his people. We read in chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur." And in verse 25 we read, "Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.'" This is the point at which Pharaoh begins to weaken. We're not told how many days had gone by or how many complaints and expressions of panic he had received from his advisors and from the Egyptian people in general, or how severely he and his own family had been driven to distraction by the insect swarms. But we are told that he was now so bothered by the flies that he called Moshe and Aaron to the palace and offered the Israelites a partial accession to their God's demands. In one sense, this concession goes beyond that of the concession he made previously when he'd experienced the plague of frogs. This can be found in chapter 8, verse 8. "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord.'" Did you notice that Pharaoh would let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord? Not any mention of them going anywhere other than right where they were. In our focal verse, verse 25, we read that Pharaoh was now telling them that they could go anywhere within the land of Egypt. This differs by reasons of its being more specific. Pharaoh was offering a real, clearly defined option to the Israelites in exchange for relief from the flies. Nevertheless, we need to bear in mind that Pharaoh knew from the beginning that the Israelites were expecting much more than he was now offering. They were asking for nothing else than to leave Egypt permanently. And the language used thus far by Moshe and Aaron in demanding the right to leave permanently, modified by such phrases as "into the wilderness" and "to offer sacrifices to our God" and "3 days," simply reflects ancient modern Eastern bargaining style. So the modifying phrases were never meant to be taken literally. And they never were. Pharaoh knew exactly what Moshe was asking him to do. "Let my people go." Now Pharaoh, from his perspective, was bargaining too, and offering terms he wanted the Israelites to settle for, which was an Israelite national holiday to sacrifice to Yahweh within Egypt. From Pharaoh's point of view, as a bargainer, this might gain him the end of the plagues, while conceding very little to Israel, only a short time off from their work. Pharaoh would retain Israel under Egyptian domination and continue to prevent their being able to organize alliances with other peoples or nations in any way that would be threatening to Egypt. Pharaoh may have genuinely thought this concession would work. In a bargaining culture, neither side can necessarily be sure at the onset what the minimum or maximum price of the other side really is until the bargain proceeds further or is actually completed. Let's read further to see how this bargaining turns out. We're still in chapter 8 of Shemot. I want to read verses 26 and 27. But Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us." Moshe, of course, would not think of settling for a mere in-country religious holiday. He well knew that Yahweh's promise to Israel was to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He did not, however, reply to Pharaoh as a modern Westerner might. "No, sorry, we'll accept nothing less than permanent immigration from Egypt to Canaan, never again to be under your domination." He continued in bargaining style mode with an appropriately gentle response argument that made three reasonable assertions, all of which were ways of saying, "That's not what we will accept," yet in a manner calculated to sound as non-demanding and non-threatening as possible. Remember that part of the Middle Eastern bargaining process is to bring the other person to see your point of view. If this can be accomplished without insulting or defying the other person, the final results normally are superior to those obtained by coming across as unbending and uncompromising throughout the negotiation process. Moshe's claims were, first, that the Israelite animal sacrifices were abominable to Egyptians. This was certainly true. The Egyptians, as typical pantheists, that's a doctrine that identifies God with the universe, or regards the universe as a manifestation of God, a worship that admits or tolerates all gods, still made animal sacrifices, even though they identified many of their gods with them. What they detested was anything related to mountain-dwelling people's habits and preferences, including the raising of sheep and goats, which, according to Bereshit, or Genesis, is what the Israelites did, and they were very good at it. Secondly, in light of Egyptian animosity toward the Israelites, it made little sense to perform openly among the Egyptians what was so repugnant to them, and merely invited active resentment and attack. They would never kill anything that they thought could possibly be a god. This language, too, was part of the bargaining. We have no knowledge that would lead us to conclude that all Egyptians throughout the land would, if they saw an Israelite goat or lamb sacrifice, automatically react by stoning those who made it. And finally, Yahweh, the God of Israel, had not called for a minor sort of religious holiday, but a formal national act of worship in a different location to identify the Israelites as his people. The term, a 3-day journey, is not to be taken literally. It's an idiom used for an official, formal, or foreign visit. Moshe again used this phrase, just as it was dictated to him in chapter 3, verse 18, when Yahweh gave instructions for Moshe and Aaron to tell the elders of Israel, "And they will pay heed to you, to what you say, and you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, our God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And as he had employed it, as he addressed Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 3, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or the sword. This was said to remind Pharaoh that no mere simple, informal, brief, or local religious observance could substitute for what the God of Israel was demanding of Egypt's king. 3 days' journey can also carry the overtone of far from here or very far away, as in Bereshit or Genesis chapter 30, verse 36, when we are told that he then put a 3 day journey between himself and Jacob. Pharaoh obviously understood it this way, since his counter-bargaining reply in the next verse asked that the Israelites not go very far, in a vain attempt to somehow save face by suggesting that they would actually not make a full, permanent departure from Egypt. Now, let's read about Pharaoh's second concession. We read this in verses 28 and 29. Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far. Make supplication for me. Then Moses said, behold, I'm going out from you, and I shall make supplication to the Lord, that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people, tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Pharaoh now offered to let the Israelites leave Egypt, and Moshe apparently accepted his offer as a genuine capitulation to Yahweh's demands. True, Pharaoh placed restrictions on his offer. I will let you go only to offer sacrifices, and you must not go very far. And Moshe remained suspicious and wary, as indicated by his words in response. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go. Nevertheless, this interchange raises a question. Did Moshe really think he had won? And if so, wasn't he mistaken? The most likely answer would seem to be, he did not know for sure whether or not he, or more precisely Yahweh, had won. But he regarded it as a real possibility, that is, that now the Exodus could actually get underway. The main reason for this is to be found, once again, in the implications of the bargaining style. The style allows many unspoken transactions to be considered under that which is actually stated. Moses could well have understood Pharaoh's spoken restrictions as mere face-saving devices for allowing the Exodus to take place without having to say, okay, you win, I give up, you can have your Exodus. It's important that we bear in mind that Moshe had never been told how many plagues there would be, and could well have wondered if this fourth plague, having several similarities to the first, might indicate by its somewhat repetitive nature that the pattern was starting again. So that could mean that they had come full circle, and this part of the sequence was coming to a conclusion. He also did not have to assume that the predicted death of the Egyptian firstborn, as we read in chapter 4, verse 23, was no longer a valid expectation. This event could still happen after the plague of swarming insects abated and during or after the time the Israelites left Egypt. In other words, there was nothing in what Moshe had so far been led to expect that would automatically cause him to think he was as far from the time of the Exodus and that many more plagues would be needed before he could begin to lead the Israelites into the wilderness. Moshe was operating on faith as regards Yahweh's timing throughout the entire sequence of all the plagues. Pharaoh's words, "Now pray for me," as we read in verse 28, suggest that this plague had touched him personally, to an extent that the prior three had not. Moshe's promise to pray after departing the palace may be another indication of the way people were being driven crazy by the swarms of flies. It was the sort of thing that one might say if, during the encounter with Pharaoh, there had been many expressions of desire for relief from what had become intolerable. Moshe's promise of quick, rather than gradual, relief, "Tomorrow the flies will leave," appears as well to fit with the scenario. Does this remind you of anything? Remember, we've been looking at Pharaoh and his interactions with Yahweh, then looking at our own lives and our interactions with him. Pharaoh wanted relief from his current situation, the swarms of flies, so he agreed to what Yahweh had requested of him, or at least for a short period of time. How often do we, even as believers in Yeshua, our Messiah, do the very same thing? We have found ourselves in a very difficult situation, and we take it to Adonai in prayer. "Lord, if you will just remove me from this situation, I will change. I will follow, and I will obey you." However, just like we will discover with Pharaoh, we don't always follow through with our promises to Yahweh. In the next three verses, we'll discover that Pharaoh did not keep his word. These are verses 30 through 32. "So Moses went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. The Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go." These three verses closely parallel verses 12 through 15 of the same chapter, which is the concluding statements of the plague of frogs account immediately preceding. Each of the two successive plague accounts, 3 and 4, ends with a mention of Moshe's departure from Pharaoh, his prayer, the assurance of Yahweh's full response, or to do what Moshe had asked for, complete relief from the plague, and Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to honor his promise. By this time, it should be obvious to the reader that one of the things that Yahweh accomplished by making Pharaoh's heart hard, or making him stubborn, was to cause Pharaoh to become someone whose word simply could not be trusted. This is indicated by Moshe's verbalized concern that Pharaoh must not renege on his agreement to let the Israelites go, which sets the stage all the more visibly for the reader to notice the unreliability of Pharaoh. With regard to the bigger picture of Pharaoh's overall humiliation in the plagues, the Exodus, and the Red Sea narrative, we are already able to ask the question, if Pharaoh cannot keep his word with regard to things clearly within his power to accomplish, can he be trusted even remotely to keep his word with regards to things which there may be some doubt to, or his willingness to perform them, such as his afterthought attempt to destroy Israel after the Exodus had taken place, as we'll see in chapters 14, verse 5 through 15:21. Have you ever considered that when you pray and request Yahweh to take you out of your current situation or crisis, that you might be using the same kind of bargaining? "If you help me, then I will." Only to fail to follow through with what you've said to Yahweh? This not only shows that true repentance has not taken place, but that deep in our hearts, we still want to do what we want to do. We just want out of our current problems, just like Pharaoh was willing to say whatever, just so Moshe would make them go away. He really had no intention of following through on his word to Yahweh. Next, we see the fifth plague, the death of the livestock, We can read this in chapter 9 of Shemot, verses 1 through 7. This plague account is one of the shorter ones, only slightly longer than plagues 2 and 6, but long enough to provide the basic elements necessary to tell us of the particulars. It would kill livestock, but only Egyptian animals. It was, again, a further humiliation of Pharaoh, directly tied to his continuing refusal to release the Israelites. Again, we see his differentiation between the Egyptians and the Israelites was validated by formal investigation. And when this plague was over, it still didn't move Pharaoh to allow the Exodus. Let's read these verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." The Lord set a definite time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. This account begins similarly to plagues 2 and 8, with Moshe being sent to Pharaoh indoors, presumably at his court, with both a demand and a warning. "Let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go." In this account, we see that verse 2 adds, "and continue to hold them back," a wording that's not found in the other plague accounts. It has the effect of reminding Pharaoh and us, the reader, that there was an impetus to the Israelite cause that Pharaoh was restraining. He was holding back people who belonged somewhere else. We see that part of the evidence leading to the conclusion that the plagues increased in severity as they progressed is found in the words of verse 3. "The hand of the Lord will bring a severe pestilence." None of the prior plagues was announced by Moshe as the work of the hand of the Lord. Remember that we discovered that the Egyptian magicians used a similar expression in the account of the third plague to explain to Pharaoh that the plague of the biting insects was supernatural in origin. We can find this in chapter 8, verse 19. "This is the finger of God," they said. But now Yahweh himself announced a plague as coming directly from himself, implicitly referring to its severity. He had, of course, caused all the others, but now he warned Pharaoh that he would make this one happen, and in effect, in a very big way. Verse 4 states, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." He not only emphasizes once again the differentiation between the Egyptians and the Israelites with regards to the destructive effects of the plague, but announces death for the very first time. Did you hear the promise that this would happen tomorrow? Did you again hear that there was a distinction between the sons of Israelites and the Egyptians? Think about this. Ponder its implications until we meet together next time. Shalom. Thank you for joining us today as we delved into the beautiful truths of God's Word to indeed discover that there has to be more. I pray that the Word applied to your daily life will bring a deeper understanding of His love letter written just to you. Let me remind you that we have additional study aids to assist you with our studies together on our website, That's secTIM.org. May this day fill you with the love of God, joy, and shalom. Nothing missing, nothing broken in your life.